We have, beginning last week, looked at some prophecies in the Old Testament and the prophetic bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And I might just remind you that when the Apostle Paul was on his second missionary journey, he stopped at a little town called Berea and was in northern Greece. And these people were very inquisitive. They listened. But after the Apostle Paul was done speaking, what they did is they all got around. You can just see them, can't you? Paul's not around. And they get together and they say things like this. Well, what do you think about that? What do you think about what that guy said? And they opened up their scripture and they compared everything that the Apostle Paul said to the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul had this to say about them. They were more noble than the rest. And when you stop and you think about that, our faith should never be in a person or what a person says. And I don't care how much you might even like me. I don't know. Don't take my word for it. Always check things out with the Word of God. Does that make sense? And it's the Word of God that is our final authority. Constitution in this church, we make that claim that we believe that the Word of God is the final authority for literally all things. And if that's true, then we should be noble. And it's noble to compare what we hear to the Word of God. And sad to say, we live in a time when so many people aren't bothering to check things out with the Word of God. It sounds good. I like what I hear. It makes me feel good. So therefore, it must be okay. And when we do that, we are playing God. We are saying that how I feel it trumps what the Word of God might say. And folks, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't trust yourself. A friend of mine mentioned this about feelings, that our feelings have no brains. Feelings have no brains. And if we go by our feelings, we are going to be led astray. And so don't trust yourself. Trust the Word of God. And that's the point of this morning's messages. We stop and we think of the seed that was promised in the Old Testament. And last week we noted this, that biblical prophecy is not based on data or trends that we can follow. There's all kinds of trends that are taking place in the world today, and these trends can lead us to some logical conclusions. That is not a prophecy. Does that make sense? I think that I use the example of the weather. What is there a chance of some precipitation? Is it tomorrow? And, how does that work? It's a 70% chance of rain or a 30% chance of rain. What's the deal with that? Either it's raining or it's not. That's what I always thought. And then I found out that here is how it works, that given this temperature and this humidity level, it rains 30% of the time. So we just look up on charts. If it's this temperature and this level, there's a 30% chance that it's going to rain. Does that make sense? And if given other temperatures and humidity levels, there may be a 90% chance that it rains. And so the weather person says, it's a 90% chance that it rains given this data. Whoa, he must be a prophet. He's not a prophet, all right? It's a projection. And there's all kinds of things we can project. I can tell you this, if you drive too fast around a curve, you will slide off into the ditch. It doesn't make me a prophet. if you spend more than you make, you're going to go broke. Don't say amen. Okay. I'm just teasing. You don't need to be a prophet to come up with that conclusion. Is everybody with me? I don't want to beat that point down, but I'll tell you what. There's a lot of things mistaken for prophecy today that is not biblical prophecy. Biblical prophecy actually does things that and predicts things that the data would never support. It would never support. We looked at one last week, the virgin birth. The virgin birth, and we're going to look at that this morning. The virgin birth predicted. Now, what data do you have to support that? There is none, folks. There is none. Every one of us here are the result of a father and a mother getting together sometime. There is no data to support that a man would be born of a woman without a father involved. No data for that. Yet the Bible predicts that, and it came true. And we remember that at Christmas time. And so as we stop and we think of, and we noted that prophecy, what did I mention this here? There's got to be a chronology. Prophecy is made first. Can't make a prophecy after it happened. That's no prophecy. And then we noted the supernatural aspect of that particular prophecy. We took some time to look at Genesis 3:15, the first prophecy made in the Scripture. And actually, God did give some results. Before that, He said this, "If you eat, you will die." Did you know that there was no data to support death before sin came into the world? There was no death. You say, well, the earth wasn't very long. People and things didn't have time to die. There was no death before sin came in. Paul tells us very clearly in Romans chapter 5 that death is a result of sin. And by the way, if there's anybody here that's struggling with the earth being millions and millions and millions of years old, and things dying and coming back, just kind of put that in your theological, eschatological pipe and smoke this. How could death happen before sin? There was no death before Eve sinned. And so the evidence for that just simply doesn't exist. Well, as we stop and we consider this, I'd like to mention just three names this morning that were prophesied. And the first name is a name that you probably didn't expect this morning, but you'll remember it. His name is Cyrus. And let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 44 and take a look at the truthfulness of the Word of God. And as we stop and we think of these particular prophecies, it's very important to note that the cynics of the Word of God say that this couldn't have happened beforehand. We've already made reference to that to the book of Daniel, that apparently people have taken these events and they've wrote about them after the fact. And yet... there's a couple things that we have to take into account, and I would suggest one of them, that Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah. And if Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah, then there is a timeline for Isaiah. And what's interesting about this is that Isaiah was written about 700 B.C. And that's an interesting date. Because Isaiah made some interesting prophecies. He made more than one prophecy. In fact, one of his prophecies, we're going to take a look at, was made 700 years before it happened. Jesus Christ. And Isaiah makes these particular prophecies? Well, as we stop and we think of Cyrus, and where am I? In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, we read this. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Notice it's in the future tense. Important things to note. He hasn't done it yet. He shall perform. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Thus the Lord, verse 1 of the next chapter, to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And as we stop and we think of who was Cyrus, this prophecy was made about 100 years before Cyrus's birth. And as we stop and we think, and then his rise to power was about 150 years later. And we can read, and then in about, well, I'll tell you exact date, or exact month anyway, October of 539 B.C., I wrote it down, he captured Babylon. You can read about the story in Daniel chapter 5. Remember the story of the handwriting on the wall? This is Cyrus that took over Babylon, and he captured this place. And we're talking roughly over 150 years before this time. Isaiah names Cyrus. Now, think about this for a second. You young married couples who have children now. It could have been that when you first found out you were pregnant, how many of you started to plan your names for your kids? Oh, you're pregnant. Whoa, what are we going to name them? Maybe some of you even wondered what you were going to name your kids before you got pregnant. I don't know. Okay, but it's very natural for people to go through names before the birth of a child. Agreed? And if it's a girl, we're going to name it this. No, let's name it this, and we'll get the plan down. If it's a boy, let's name it this. But how many have named a child 100 years before they were born? You weren't even born. You just don't do that. This is supernatural, isn't it? And Isaiah, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, named the name of Cyrus. Did you know that Nostradamus doesn't do that? Some of you have maybe been impressed with Nostradamus. You know, they make a big deal of him on the History Channel or the Discovery Channel or something like that, don't they? Okay, and he is supposed to, what was Hitler's name? In his story, his prediction, Heston or something like that. Well, Heston isn't Hitler. Cyrus is Cyrus. You know, Heston is a place. So, come on, Nostradamus. Let's get specific here. And what we find in people like Nostradamus is that there's generalities and vagueness that you have to interpret into it. Are you with me? You don't have to interpret anything in this. Who's the guy's name he's talking about? Cyrus. Cyrus. And it's amazing. And as we take a look at this, let's go back in our scripture look at this particular character. Isaiah 44, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jezreel, whom I have chosen. Verse 3 of chapter 44. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thy offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand upon the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. And as we stop and we think of, and then drop over with me to verse 25, he says, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish. And as we, that confirmeth the word of his servant as we go on. And then we come to Cyrus. And all of these verses are in reference to Cyrus, of what this this character is going to be like. And he names him. And if you turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. In the Chronicles, we have history. And so let's turn there and take a look at the fulfillment of this particular prophecy. And so in 2 Chronicles, my pages are a little sticky in Chronicles. I don't know about you, but I don't read the Chronicles as much as I read other passages. Do you? No? Okay. All right. It's all good stuff, though. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verse, and we'll just pick it up, verse 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, Cyrus, where did we hear that name? That the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. We're right next to the book of Ezra, so turn over to chapter 1. And we have Ezra recording this building of the temple. And in verse 1 it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus the king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, and this is repeated, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. It's interesting in these prophecies. Cyrus, this Persian king, is called God's shepherd. You notice that? And you might ask yourself, why is there so much written about Cyrus in this particular story? Not only is it significant in the history of Israel, but there's something else that's happened in this story, or something else that's happening. And that is this, that God is establishing himself. And you can read on your own the first 11 verses. Well, there is only 11 verses in that particular chapter. And he explains all that they brought back and what he had done for the nation of Israel. And God moved his heart. But as we look back at Isaiah, look at Isaiah chapter 41. And we'll be spending a little bit of time in this particular book right here, Isaiah 41. Why? Because there's prophecies. And as we stop and we think of these particular prophecies, look at Isaiah 41, verse 21. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the king of Jacob. Now, this is a challenge. Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. What is he saying? He's saying, okay, all you people who think you know what the future holds, bring it forth. Tell us what's going to happen in the future. And that's part of his challenge in the beginning of verse 22. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods, yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, you are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. Listen, this is kind of interesting. If you make Nostradamus your God, it's an abomination to the Lord. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying here. And it's a challenge. Come on, come forth. Tell us what's going to happen. Look over at chapter 42, verse 9. And it says, behold, the former things that are come to pass, and new things do I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Now, think of what he's saying in this particular verse. I told you what was going to happen. Consider, they've come to pass. Now, I'm going to tell you things that are going to happen in the future. Listen up. And let's go on. Isaiah 45, verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look at chapter 46 and verse 9. We read, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. And what can he do? Look at verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You say, what's your point? The point is this. Did you realize that when Jesus Christ came, and I know you do, he performed miracles. Why did Jesus Christ perform miracles? Why did, and if you look at his miracles, what were they? Well, he raised the dead. He stilled storms. He walked on water. He healed the sick. What was he doing? He was proving that he was God and master over everything that we can see. His miracles proved that he indeed was the Christ, the Son of God. I know today there's people that say, well, Jesus helped the poor, Jesus healed the sick, so we should do the same thing. We should follow Jesus. Well, just stop and think about that for a second. Jesus committed miracles for this purpose, to prove that he was God. Why are you committing miracles? Oh, what's your story? Oh, I want to prove I'm God too? Really? There is only one God. You with me on this? And Jesus Christ did this. But now, look at what we're reading in Isaiah. He says, I am God, there is none like me. And he's attributing that to his word. And who can tell what's going to happen? Who can look at the past, take counsel, and say, here's what's going to happen next. Here's what's going to happen next. Here's what's going to happen next. And what we have is proof. Just like Jesus Christ left proof that he was the Son of God, we're having proof that his word can be trusted. Prophecy is a very important item or with the Word of God. And when you stop and you think of naming a person's name and telling us what he's going to do over 100 years before he does it, 100 years before he's even born, this is amazing. That's not the only one. I've got another one, Josiah. Josiah in 1 Kings chapter 13, it was predicted 300 years before this happened. So we've got Cyrus, the Cyrus prophecy. It's an important prophecy to the nation of Israel. And God really uses it to establish. But that's not the only one. Look at 1 Kings. Let's see, we have 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And then the Chronicles. So 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 2. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. He names Josiah. And what's the deal? The deal is this, is that in the Old Testament, if you remember the split kingdom, Jeroboam led the 10 tribes north. And as history went on, Jerusalem was the place where Jews worshiped. And Jeroboam said, this isn't going to work, because if those people ever realize that, you know something, the king of Israel should be from the tribe of Judah. I'm not. I'm from the tribe of Ephraim. And the place to worship is Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. We've got our own country. And if they ever wake up to this fact, guess who's out? I'm out. I don't want to be out. So what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to build a Berlin Wall. And it's going to keep people from going to the south. Now, he didn't call it a Berlin Wall, but you get the point. It's to keep people from going south. And then to replace Jerusalem, I am going to establish two places of worship. And one of those places was Bethel. And in Bethel, he put a golden calf of all the things. And the northern 10 tribes went to, one of the places they went was Bethel. And they worshiped the golden calf. And he put a roadblock so they couldn't go south into Jerusalem. And he thought, Jeroboam thought, that he could establish himself and make sure that his kingship would last. And God said, you know something? I don't like that. And every king that followed Jeroboam, you can read through it. It says, and they sinned after the sin of Jeroboam. And a prediction is made. And this prediction is this, that one of David's son, and it's not his immediate son, it's several generations after. In fact, it's probably 380 years, give or take, later, that Josiah comes on the scene and a prediction is made that Josiah, by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And verse 1 tells us about Bethel and Jeroboam. And you say, how could that be? 300 years, a prophecy is made concerning Josiah. And it's later fulfilled. Look at 2 Kings chapter 25. 300 years later in the Kings, 2 Kings chapter 25, we read this. And in verse 15, and the fire pans and the bowls and such things as were of gold in gold and of silver and silver, the captain of the guard took away the two pillars, one sea, and the bases which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The brass of all these vessels was without weight. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits. And the chapter, let's see, do I have the right, 2 Kings 25:15. You know something? I might have another fulfillment. Hey, it's there. You research it out and you'll be more noble. I'm looking for Josiah's name right here. It's in there. It's in there someplace. But you check that out. Our time is gone. Let's look at a third name. Can I? Okay. All right. Emmanuel. Emmanuel means this: God be with us. Let's look back at Isaiah chapter 7. Well, that bugs me now. That's worse than having the picture crooked. Okay. Isaiah chapter 7. Specifically verse 14. And as we back up in this story, in verse 10 it says, "Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord, thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. I don't need any signs." And so God basically says this, "I'm going to give you one anyway." And I want you to pay attention, a very important sign. Verse 14, verse 13, and he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, Emmanuel means God be with us. And it's a title or a description of who this particular person is. Now, we went from what? 100 to 150 years? Then 300 years? Now we're up to 700 years. Isaiah lived about 700 B.C. And he wrote this particular prophecy. 700 years later, what do we find? Well, let's look in Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, we read this. Verse 22. "Now, all this was done that it might be spoken, or that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, by the prophet, saying," and he quotes the Old Testament, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. And so we've got that fulfillment. Ooh, what happened there? All right, we've got the conception, and I just mentioned this in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Not only was the name given, but the mode of how he was going to be conceived was given. A virgin shall conceive. And we have the place of Christ's birth. So let's look at Micah. Micah is towards the back of the Old Testament. It's not the last book in the Old Testament, but if you can find little Malachi and Zephaniah and Habakkuk, just kind of back up a little bit and you'll run into Micah. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. And Micah had this to say. Chapter 5, verse 2. Keep your finger in Matthew, we'll be coming back. And he says this in verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. And Ephrathah is kind of a little region or a place. And there was two Bethlehems. Okay? And he specifically wants us to get the right Bethlehem. Does that make sense? So there is no mistaking. And he says this, "Thou be little among the thousands of Judah." The other Bethlehem wasn't in Judah. This one is in Judah. "Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." So he names the place. Now look back at Matthew chapter 2. And in Matthew chapter 2, we have the visit of the wise men. And here's what we read. Verse 1. "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea," no surprise there, should there have been, "behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." And then, of course, we have the story of Herod not really liking that prospect at all. And so what we have is we have the fulfillment of the virgin birth in Matthew 1, verses 21 and 23, and the place being fulfilled in Matthew 2, 1 through 6. Now, get the setting of this. Isaiah just spent a lot of time making the point that prophecies belong to God, and he's the one we can trust. He's going to tell us what is going to happen. And it's happened, folks. It's happened. And as we stop and we think of this right here, in fact, this would be this is our Christmas tree. Heard of a family tree? Well, we have a Christmas tree here, all right? And it's the family of him. And I won't take the time to look up all of these references, but it would be fun to do that. But our time is fleeting by, so let's just take a look at this. In Genesis 12:3, the seed starts with Abraham. Well, that's pretty broad. You know, Abraham had more than one son. So we got to narrow it down. So we've got, and then Isaac had Jacob. And he actually had another son. So we're kind of narrowing this family tree down. And Jacob had 12 sons. So we've got to narrow this down a little bit more. So it came from Judah. And then in the tribe of Judah, there's the house of Jesse's son, David. And if we looked up these passages, we would see that David was promised the seed, the king, would come from his line. About 1,000 years have passed between Abraham and David. And then we come to Matthew, and you're still in Matthew, and we won't take the time to read all of this. But I'll tell you what, these genealogies are very critical. And they come into play 2,000 years from Abraham to the end of the genealogy in Matthew. We have the line of Christ. This is amazing. In fact, I was listening to Mark Hitchcock. I don't know if any of you know, but he wrote a book, and he had just mentioned, he was talking about the amazing 2,000-year genealogy. And he used as an example Abraham Lincoln. We've all heard Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln was born in February.
Lincoln's birthday? Hey, we have President's Day now, okay? February was Lincoln's birthday in 1809. Does anybody remember that? Okay, all right. I wasn't around either. But Abraham had four sons. And Robert Todd, Edward, William, Thomas. They were born between 1843 and 1853. Three of his sons died. One is an infant, and then they died. Robert Todd was the only one. Robert Todd had three children, one son and two daughters. His son died when he was 16. His two daughters went on and married, changed their name, by the way, and they had a couple sons. One was named Lincoln. The other was named Robert Lincoln. And for all practical purposes, in 1890, what's that, 91 years later, the line of Lincoln died. Less than 100 years, his line died. And as we stop and we think of the lines carrying the family name through the father, through the male, this is amazing that this family line could be carried on for 2,000 years. And I couldn't help but, you know, even think of my own family. My dad was an only son. And he had seven children, six boys. And we all had kids. I had eight kids, five sons. And of those five sons, only two have children. And I think that within two generations, we'll be gone. How about it, you guys? Don't just look at me. Our name is going. Can you imagine carrying on for 2,000 years? Jesus Christ is the one. He is the one. And as we stop and we consider that, look in your Bible to, in closing here, to Luke chapter 2. And in Luke chapter 2, we looked at some of the expectant few. Those who believed God's promise. The rest, just kind of good stories. Isn't Christmas a good story? So what does Christmas mean? Oh, it means the Salvation Army ringing bells, and it means frantically buying gifts and elbowing people at for the best sales, or camping overnight at Best Buy. What is with that? But anyway, what does Christmas mean? High stress level. Suicide rate goes up. What's with that? This is Christmas, folks. Is this what Christmas has come to? Listen, Christmas is a fulfillment of one of the greatest prophecies ever given. It's tremendous. The seed, the king, was predicted in a book from a God who has never made a bad call, who every prediction is made has come true. In fact, we saw he threw out the challenge. Come on, counselors. You tell what the future is. I, the Lord, have done it. And I'm telling you things that have happened. I told you before. And I'm going to tell you things that will happen. Listen up. And most people don't listen. They don't listen. But there's a few that do. And I hope that we here are part of the few who do. Last week we looked at Simeon, who said this at the end of Luke chapter 2. And what did he say? He said, verse 29, Lord, now lettest thy servant die according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people,
a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And he blessed the child, and we can only assume that he went on and he died. But he's not the only one. There was another lady in verse 36 named Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, who had been a widow for a long time, about 84 years, according to verse 37. And here's what she said, verse 38. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise, just like Simeon, unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Look for what? For redemption. That's another word for salvation. He looked for that. Look with me at John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. And here is what we see. And we could read about John the Baptist in verses 19 and 20. We could read about Andrew in verse 40. Let's look at Andrew. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, now listen to what he says, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And then we look at verse 45, and Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And as we stop and we think of this expectant few, I would just like to end this morning with this challenge, or with this thought. Jesus Christ was predicted to come. And as Simeon so distinctly states, he came to do what? He came to be a light unto Gentiles. That's us here this morning. Did you know that? He came and brought salvation to all peoples. Not just to the Jews, to all peoples. And he got, where did he learn that? He's a Jew in Jerusalem. Where did a Jew in Jerusalem ever come up with that? There's only one place. That's the Word of God, those prophecies made in the Old Testament. And he believed the Word of God. Do you believe the Word of God? Jesus Christ came and was sent by God to pay the penalty for each of our sins. We're all sinners. We're sinners by birth. We're sinners by choice. The Bible says there's none that seeketh after him. Oh, there's seekers. I know there's seekers. Yeah, there might be people who are disillusioned and seeking for something. But the Bible says there's none that seek after him. Yet the Bible says he is the way, the truth, and the life. And as we stop and we think of our tendency to look everywhere else but in the Word of God, would you consider what the Bible has to say about Jesus Christ, the predicted Messiah, the predicted Savior, who came to earth to die on a cross to take the penalty for my sin, for your sin. He paid the price. And because he paid the price, and by the way, God doesn't do anything halfway like we do. When God starts a job, he finishes the job. And that's why with confidence on the cross, he could say, it is finished. What is finished? It's paid in full. He didn't leave one thing for you to do. Not one thing. You don't even have to sweep the floor when he's done building his project. It is totally complete. We talk about a turnkey operation. I'll tell you what. Jesus Christ, in his salvation, provided a turnkey operation. Is everybody with me on that? It is totally done. There is not one thing left to do. Do you believe that? Well, you should. That's what Jesus Christ said. He finished the work. Here is the challenge. Would you trust His work and not your own?
Well, I don't know about that. I'm a pretty good guy.
Really? Compared to who? Compared to me? Yeah, you probably are. Big deal. Compared to God, we all come short. Don't forget that. We all need a substitute. We all need a Savior. Are you trusting Him this morning? Y'all look fine to me. Thank you for coming. I'm not your judge. I can't see your hearts, but God can. Let's pause in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word that is so trustworthy. We thank You that it's just not some mystical book, that You have given us proofs. You have predicted things that have come true exactly for the explicit purpose of proving Your worthiness and Your trustworthiness to us. We pray that we would pick up the Word of God and we would realize that it not only can be trusted, but it must be trusted for us to secure eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand together.